mean that one baptism is as good as another. Now, somebody might suggest, well, on what basis? Well, it's on this basis. The passage over in Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, that says, there is one Spirit and one body, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So that passage says that there is one baptism, just like it says there is one body. Now, in our past studies, we've shown how that the one body is the church. Very simply stated, Paul said, and he, talking about Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. And so if he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, and there's one body, then how many churches are there? And we notice also that in Ephesians 1, 2, and 2, and 3, that the Apostle Paul says, and have put all things under his feet, that is, God has put all things under the feet of Christ, and made him the head over all things to the church. Then he says, which is his body. So one passage says he's head of the body, the church. Other passage says he's the head of the church, which is his body. Another passage says that we read one body. It's just as clear as a bell if we take all that information that there is one church. And just like there is one God, one Lord, and one faith, then there is one baptism. And so we notice that many times people will say, well, it doesn't really matter about your baptism. Well, really, does it? The Bible says one. And when so many folks are confused about the one baptism because they can read about more than one. They can read about baptisms. In fact, over in Ephesians 6, the first couple of three verses, it mentions the doctrine of baptisms. So that's in the plural. So there is the teaching, there is the doctrine of baptisms. Now we need to understand the doctrine or the teaching of baptisms. That means a plurality of baptisms. Well, and yet Paul said there is one. Now Paul did not say when he said there is one baptism that there has always been but one. And Paul did not say that there will never be another baptism. Paul said one baptism at the time he penned the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6. Now, when we make a study of the doctrine of baptisms, and we're not going to make a detailed study tonight, then we learn that there is a baptism spoken of that occurred at the time of Moses. We notice how, for example, that in 1 Corinthians 10, the first few verses, it shows that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. No doubt having reference to the time that they came out of the land of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. There was the waters of the sea, you know, on each side of them. There was the cloud that was over them. They thus were covered, or they were submerged, as it were, or immersed, as it were, in the cloud and in the sea. And that's spoken of as a baptism. But that was the baptism of Moses. And so that just occurred one time for one group of people. But that's involved in the doctrine of baptisms. But we notice then that when John the Baptist came on the scene and started preaching of the coming Christ and preparing people to make these people ready for the Christ, we notice how that John preached a baptism and told people to repent, and they were to be baptized unto the remission of their sins. Now, this baptism is spoken of in Acts 19 as the baptism of John. And so, here is John's baptism. Now, his baptism was to get people ready for the coming Christ. And so, when Christ came, then you couldn't get ready for him to come but once. So John's baptism was provisional, and thus it was temporary. And it would last only until it was fulfilled by people being prepared for Jesus Christ's coming. And thus they were. And so here is the baptism of John. And then we notice also that there is the baptism of Christ that is mentioned. Now sometimes people say, well, we all understand that there is the baptism of Christ, but I'm talking now about the baptism that Christ taught while he was preaching in person here on earth. And so now that baptism was a baptism, obviously, unto the remission of sins. And that baptism lasted, obviously, temporarily, because that wasn't the baptism of the Great Commission. So there is that baptism. Well, notice how that John also preached the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. In Matthew 3 and verse 10 through 12, John preached that he baptized with water unto repentance, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So here is Holy Spirit baptism, and here is fire baptism. Now, when we notice to whom John was speaking at that time, then John was speaking to people that were alive at that time, that they were preparing themselves to get ready for Christ's coming and get ready, obviously, for the kingdom of Christ, because John did preach, you know, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus Christ preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John showed how that the one that followed him would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So Jesus Christ followed John, and Jesus Christ indeed did baptize. But notice how that John says, he, Christ, shall baptize you. That would be people of the generation to whom John preached. Now, it's important that we remember that, and if we keep that in mind, we won't think that baptism applies to us today. Now, those that were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit were people that either had received John's baptism or they could have received John's baptism. Because John says, I indeed baptize you with water. But he, Christ, shall baptize you, the same group of people, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so we see that he's talking about people that lived in his generation, that were alive here on earth at that time, and there's nobody that's living today that was alive when John made that promise to those of his generation. Now, a lot of times people want to take that and they want to reach out 20 centuries later and say, John promised us Holy Ghost baptism. No, John didn't promise us Holy Ghost baptism. John promised that there'd be some of those that were living at that time when he lived that had received his baptism, or at least they could have received it, that would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And we notice how that Jesus Christ then, he told the apostles, and ye, in Acts 1, should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now that's in Acts 1:5. Now, Jesus Christ had died on the cross. He'd been buried and he had arose from the dead. And Jesus Christ had given what we call the Great Commission to the apostles. And he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. But he told them, though, that they'd be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, he'd been among them for about 40 days following his resurrection from the dead. Now, about 10 days later, which would be not many days hence, then the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And thus here were the apostles that received Holy Spirit baptism, as John had said some of his generation would, and as Jesus Christ specifically applied that to the apostles in Acts 1 and verse 5. And in verse 8 he says, and ye, talking to the same apostles before his ascension, shall receive power as the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So they would be empowered after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so that's why we can read after they received Holy Spirit baptism how they could perform miracles. They received a miraculous power when they received Holy Spirit baptism. And not only so, but they were promised that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance that Jesus Christ had said unto them. That the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. That He'd show them things to come. That's in John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:8, and verse 13 also. And thus we can see that Jesus Christ had promised that the Spirit would come upon the apostles in a miraculous way because it would empower them. Now sometimes people say, well, they claim Holy Spirit baptism, and they say, well, I don't claim that I can heal people, so that's the Lord that does it. Well, that tells me to start with them that they don't have Holy Ghost baptism. Because those that did have it received power. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. They could do that. Now, they did it, obviously, with the power of the Holy Spirit, but they did have it. It was given to them. Because, and ye shall receive power. So you'll receive it after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So when people say, well, I can lay hands on somebody and the Lord will perform a miracle, but I don't have any power. Well, but the apostles did have. That's why when they laid hands on people, that people could receive a miracle. And so that's the difference in those that really pretend and really what the Word of God says. Now all this is involved in the doctrine of baptisms. Now, when the apostles, of course, over in Acts 10 then, and also chapter 11 rehearses that, but in those two chapters, we see how that there were some Gentiles. There was Cornelius and his household and some others that received Holy Spirit baptism. Now, this was for the purpose of convincing them and convincing the Jews that the Gentiles had a right to be recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the Gentiles were heathen. They were far off. But now when the Lord sent the Holy Spirit upon them in a miraculous way because they could speak in tongues, languages they'd never studied, then that would certainly convince the Jews that these Gentiles have what we have. And so they have a right to receive the gospel like we do. And thus we can see that Holy Spirit baptism served its purpose. By the time that the last apostle died, and the last person died upon whom any apostle laid their hands, then that means that the miraculous power, as far as working among men is concerned, by men, had thus ceased. And that was during the first century. That was by the close of the first century. But we notice also, if we're going to study the doctrine of baptisms, that we must consider the fact that Jesus said over, I believe it's in Matthew 12, but during his personal ministry, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And so in the context of it, he goes on to show that it was the baptism of suffering. He showed how that he'd suffer on the cross. And that's spoken of as being a baptism because the word, baptize, suggests the idea of being submerged or being immersed. And so here Jesus Christ would be, as it were, submerged in or immersed in suffering. And it was spoken of as a baptism. Well, that was a one-time occurrence. And thus, that wouldn't be in effect today. That's not the one baptism that Paul was talking about. And then, of course, John did mention the baptism of fire. But in the context of that, when you read it, you can see how that John obviously had reference to the day of judgment. He was suggesting that the time would come that when there'd be the righteous separated from the wicked, and it says that the axe is laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So it's cast into the fire, And then John went on to say, in that context, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes are not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here would be the chaff in contrast with the righteous. Here's the wicked, and they would be burned in fire. And so that would be a baptism, because the wicked will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And thus, if that's not a baptism, I don't know what would be one. When the wicked is cast into the lake of fire, there's outer darkness, and then when they're cast in there, they're submerged, they're immersed, they're overwhelmed with this fire and brimstone. I don't know what would be a baptism. So that would be a baptism, but that would occur at the judgment. But now notice in Ephesians 4, in verse 5, Paul said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See, now before A.D. 64, there had been a number of baptisms. The reason I say A.D. 64, that's about the time scholars tell us that the book of Ephesians was written. So prior to that time, there had been a number of baptisms. Well, now, but by the time Paul wrote Ephesians 4:4, it says one baptism. Now, just one. Now, there may be Lord's many and God's many, but to us there is but one true God, one true Lord Jesus Christ. There may be many faiths, but to us there is but one true faith. There may be many bodies, but to us there is but one true body. And to there may be many baptisms, but to us there is but one true baptism. And thus, by the time Paul penned Ephesians 4, in verse 5, there's one baptism. And thus we can see that if we don't have the one baptism, because that obviously is the baptism of the Great Commission. We read where Jesus Christ said in Mark 16:15-16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So Jesus Christ told the apostles, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he says a person must believe and be baptized to be saved. Now here is a baptism that would obviously be essential to salvation. And then Matthew's account says, Jesus told the apostles in 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And this was a baptism that the apostles, that men, could perform. And so, obviously, here is, now men couldn't baptize with the Holy Ghost. Only Jesus Christ could do that. He is the administrator of Holy Ghost baptism. So here is water baptism. And so this is the baptism of the Great Commission. And since it is essential to salvation, just as long as people are lost, that's how long that this one baptism will be essential. Now, is one just as good as another? No, one isn't as good as another unless, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're saved or lost. Because we need to accept the one true baptism. Now, that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, sometimes people try to twist that around to get Holy Ghost baptism, because it says we're baptized by the Spirit. But now, Holy Spirit baptism, what a baptism that the Holy Spirit performed. It was a baptism that Jesus Christ performed. And the Holy Spirit was the element, not the administrator. But this baptism of the Great Commission is a baptism that has water as its element. And then it says, for by one Spirit. So there, whatever baptism that is, we have the Holy Spirit in some sense being the one that teaches or directs us as to how to be baptized that we might be saved. And that's water baptism without question. And then we notice how that in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then 22:16 of Acts, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Galatians 3:26-7, Paul says that you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then in 1 Peter 3:21, it says that baptism doth also now save us. A lot of times, people can read those verses, and they say, well, that doesn't mean baptism is essential. You know, what do these verses mean if they don't mean that? When one says we're baptized into Christ, but that doesn't mean that it's essential to salvation, does it mean then we can be saved outside of Christ? So just not be baptized and don't get into Christ? And where would salvation be? We all know that every spiritual blessing is in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And since spiritual blessings are in Christ, we must get where those spiritual blessings are to be a recipient of those spiritual blessings. So they are in Christ, and yet we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Somebody says, but it doesn't it say, though, by faith? It says, ye are all the children of God by faith. See, we've become God's children by faith. We believe what the Lord said. For, or because, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're God's children by faith because we believe what the Lord said and obeyed it, and that included being baptized into Christ. And that's how we're God's children by faith. But those who are not baptized into Christ are not children of God by faith. Now, they think they're children of God by faith, but they're not, because these that were God's children by faith were God's children by faith because they had been baptized into Christ. But let's notice. Over in Acts 19, we have reference made to the baptism of John. You know, Paul came to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples there. And he asked them, had they received the Holy Ghost since they believed? And they said, we've not even so much as heard where there be any Holy Ghost. Well, we hadn't even heard about the Holy Ghost. Well, he said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. See, they'd been baptized in water. And they'd been baptized for or unto the remission of their sins, because that's how John baptized. But they hadn't heard about the Holy Ghost. Well, now, this baptism of the Great Commission that is essential to salvation is a baptism that not only is for the remission of sins, not only to get into Christ, but as Matthew 28 and verse 19 says, it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So you couldn't receive this baptism without having heard of the Holy Ghost. You could not, you know, practice this baptism if you never heard of the Holy Ghost. And then when Paul preached to these Ephesians the truth, it says, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they heard the truth, they believed it, and they obeyed. And it says the number of those disciples were about 12. Now somebody says, well, why would John's baptism not be any good? It had been good as long as it was in effect. But obviously when Jesus Christ died on the cross, then John's baptism didn't go beyond the cross. It was in effect until, you know, a certain time, but then it wasn't in effect after Pentecost, to say the least, because we have here this situation where that it was not in effect, because they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus if they wanted to be baptized scripturally. And one baptism was not good as another in the first century, because here are some folks who'd even been baptized for the remission of their sins, and yet their baptism wasn't any good. See, they had been baptized to be saved. Now, sometimes today people say, well, you know, one thing about the Mormons, said they have been baptized, you know, for the right purpose. They'd be God's children, they'd just be false, but they'd be God's children because they baptized in water for the remission of sins. Well, what about John's disciples? That's how they were baptized. But see, they hadn't known the truth about the Holy Ghost. John's disciples sitting there in Acts 19. But Mormons do not know the truth about the God the Father, nor Jesus Christ the Son, nor the Holy Ghost either. They don't know the truth about any of those things, so they could not be baptized scripturally. Just because somebody says, well, I was baptized because in order to be saved. Well, that doesn't mean a thing on earth if you weren't taught the truth. And thus we can see that it does matter. One church is not as good as another unless one baptism is as good as another, and it's not. Well, what about the idea of us having one hope? The Bible says there is one hope. There in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now, there is one Spirit and one hope. I mean, one Spirit and one body. And you call in one hope of your calling. So there's one hope that we have. Now, is one church as good as another? Well, what about one hope being as good as another? Since the same passage in Ephesians 4 that says one body says one hope, then is one hope as good as another? Now somebody says, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, everybody that claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ say they have hope of being saved eternally. Well, is one hope as good as another? And you take the Muslims claim they have hope of being saved eternally. Well, and they don't even claim they're baptized into Christ. But they claim they have the one hope. And, you know, you take the different religions. Just a lot of them claim without any teaching concerning what the New Testament says, they say they have hope of being saved in heaven eternally or someplace they call heaven. Well, does that mean they will be? Is one hope just as good as another hope? Well, one church is not as good as another unless one hope is. But one hope is not just as good as another hope because the Bible says there's one. Many false hopes, only one true hope. Romans 5 and verse 2 says, by whom, talking about by Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, Romans 8, 24 says, for we're saved by hope. Now, which hope are we saved by? Do you think that's the hope based in Mohammed? Would that be the hope based in the teachings of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses? Or would that be the hope based in Mormonism? I've heard men publicly state that they'd been in Mormonism for more than 40 years. And they'd say, I understand its beginnings. And said, and I understand its doctrines. And said, I share in its aspirations. And they mean by that to be saved eternally. Now, they don't mean by one hope that we do, though. They think if they're saved eternally, that they can be in the celestial place, you know, it's not really what they would call heaven to start with. You know, that's what a celestial place is. But, you know, and it's not a terrestrial place, you know, it refers to the earth. They have also this place they call the telestial. It's always been amusing to me that they do, because when I first started reading about that in Mormon writings and all, I looked it up in the dictionary. I mean, I tried to. The word's not even in the dictionary. They're just words they made up. You know, Joseph Smith just made up a word, and you know, so. But the Mormons just swallowed hook, line, and sinker, and they just say, well, here we are, and, you know, we've got, here's the terrestrial and the telestial, and here's the terrestrial. I mean, and here's the celestial. No, no, no. Not all of that. You know, but their hope is based on the idea that they can be in that heavenly place, and that when they're there, that they can practice polygamy. Oh, yeah, a lot of these young men will go around, if they just admit it, if they find some lady that they'd like to marry, they'll just go and they'll get her name and everything, and she might not agree to it, but they might not even tell her. But they can go back and they can have a whole list of women's names, and they can be baptized, so to speak, or, I mean, to be married to these women in the temple in a certain kind of a ceremony. And in eternity, then, they will have all of these as their wives. That's one of their hopes. They talk about the Muslims, you know, having that hope of having, is it 70 virgins that they claim that they'll have? Well, the Mormons claim they'll have as many wives as they want to marry. You know, they can have more than 70 if they want to. And they claim they'll be producing spirits from these so-called marriages. And then these spirits will be sent back to earth and they'll be the one, see, as a little child is born, then that'll be one of these little Mormon spirits that'll go into that child. That'll be the spirit of that child. You know, I resent that idea from beginning to end. To me, it's absurd to think that they would think that they'd have something to do, you know, with creating some sort of a spirit that would be embodied in babies throughout the world. Now, that's their hope, though. No, they don't go around telling people that when they're wanting to talk to them about Mormonism. They're just as kind and sweet and nice as they can be, but that's like most false teachers are. But be that as it may, that's one of the hopes that they have. But the Bible says we're saved by hope. It's not that kind of hope. Now, we have hope based in Jesus Christ. And this hope we have, Hebrews 6:19 says, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And now, this hope that we have is the hope that is based in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Colossians 1:23 says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we hear the gospel, we study the gospel, we learn the gospel, we have a hope that is based in the gospel, that is, now we're obeying the gospel. That's why our hope is based in that. And then over in Romans 12 and verse 12, it says, rejoicing in hope. We rejoice in that hope that we have. And, you know, 1 Timothy 1 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So Jesus Christ is our hope. Now let the Muslims have Mohammed as their hope, but Jesus Christ is our hope. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. And that's the same one that says, I am the light of the world. John 8 and verse 12. That's the one that says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so our hope is thus based in Him. And we notice over in Titus 1:2 that Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. So we have hope of eternal life. That hope is in the gospel. That hope is in Christ Jesus. And that hope serves as an anchor of our souls. You know, what is it that gives us stability when things around us aren't as favorable as we'd like for them to be? It's the hope we have in Christ Jesus, the hope of the gospel. And so we rejoice in that hope. That's what serves as an anchor of our souls, both sure and steadfast. And we notice how that in Titus 2 and verse 14, that the Apostle Paul said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And so here is that blessed hope. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and we thus are looking for Him, because He is that blessed hope that we have. And thus we have hope that keeps us secure. And then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we've been begotten unto a lively hope. And it says, this lively hope that we've been begotten unto is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You know, if we did not believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, we'd have no basis for our believing in a resurrection of the dead, and thus we'd have no hope. But we have hope based in that. But notice, it is a lively hope. That means our hope isn't a dead one. It's lively. But notice what this hope then is toward or unto. It says, to an inheritance in verse 4. He says, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So here is this hope that points toward an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. And the next verse is, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're kept by God's power, and it's by faith. And this is our hope that we'll be saved eternally. And thus we can see that one church is not as good as another unless one hope is just as good as another. And none of us believe that it is, and it's not. So let's all of us endeavor to accept the truth about all these matters and all other matters that we might truly have hope of being saved eternally. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we're going to stand and sing that we might encourage you to obey the Lord. Let's together sing.